And if you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, we will read the entire chapter. And I invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word. Isaiah 53. Hear now God's Word. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So place yourself on the streets of Jerusalem in AD 35, 2 years after Christ's death and resurrection, as we understand it. And you're talking with a Jew about how Christ rose from the dead. Perhaps you're working with YWAM or something there in Jerusalem and trying to evangelize and teach people the gospel. What tract are you going to give him? What are you going to say to him about this Savior who you believe in? And let's say that same Jew asked you, just where is this Christ you believe in found in the Scriptures? How do we know this is true? Now, if you're in the modern day, you might go to the New Testament and pull out the Gospels or maybe Paul's letters and try to explain the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. But what about the earliest Christians who did not have access to the New Testament, who could not bring out those same things to speak to others? Where could they go to explain the work of Christ on our behalf? Well, they would, of course, have to go to the Old Testament. And in particular, Isaiah 53 would be a very logical place to go. Isaiah 53 is a sort of gospel tract for the Old Testament. It contains the summary of what Christ has done on our behalf here in very vivid color, with very vivid details of what he has done. And it doesn't just tell about the death and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't just tell about what happened. It actually goes beyond that to tell us what the meaning and the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection was. It describes why Jesus Christ had to die, and it describes what he accomplishes in his death and resurrection. And I would argue that nowhere in the Old Testament is the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ so clearly taught as it is in this chapter from the prophet Isaiah. The descriptions are so striking and obvious that it astounds me that the Jews can miss that this is the Messiah that they were waiting for that Jesus indeed fulfills what had been spoken of here. These words were recorded some 700 years before Christ's death and resurrection. 700 years. And here you have a striking confirmation of the inspiration of Scripture that this prophecy contains so many details about what Christ has done. Jesus himself said regularly that the prophets spoke of him. In fact, he was scolding the disciples because they had missed it. They also had missed it, just as the Jews do today. When he greeted the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he reminded them of how the prophets had spoken of his work. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That would have been a Bible lesson all of us would have wished to be present for, I'm sure. That's exactly what we find in Isaiah 53, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, his entrance into glory, prophesied some 700 years before those events in astonishing detail. And I want you to behold with me once again the suffering of Jesus Christ, because we can never get this in front of our eyes too often. We can never behold the Lamb of God too many times. We must always be reminded of what he has done. So we begin with this prophecy of Isaiah in verse 1, where the prophet cries out, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Seems to begin in a rather strange way. Just what report is the prophet referring to? What is this message that he speaks of? Well, if you read a few verses before the beginning of chapter 53, you'll see it becomes clear what the prophet is referring to. It's always important to remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired, and sometimes you got to go back a couple verses to make that connection. And if you read in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, you'll see that the servant is actually introduced right there first. And I'll read those verses, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider." So these verses ought to really be included in our reading of Isaiah 53, because it speaks of that same servant. Verse 14 also tells us that Jesus will suffer and that his appearance will be marred beyond recognition. So just who is the servant that Isaiah the prophet refers to? Well, for us it's rather obvious. This is Jesus Christ. But not everybody actually believes that. The Jews don't believe that this is Jesus. So how do they explain this prophecy of our Lord? Well, some of the Jews actually believe that the suffering servant is Israel itself, the people of God suffering, being persecuted by the nations. And indeed, there are some times in Isaiah where Israel is the servant described. So Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 9, God says, "Thou Israel art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." So there are examples of the servant being referred to here as Israel. And then there's also examples where Isaiah the prophet is himself the servant. Isaiah 49, verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So Isaiah is sometimes mentioned as a servant. But the servant in Isaiah 53 cannot be Israel, cannot be the people of Israel, and it cannot be Isaiah himself. Well, first of all, the people of Israel can't die for the people of Israel. That would make no sense, but this is in fact what many Jews believe. Many Jews believe that Isaiah 53 describes the suffering of Israel. Now, it's obvious that if you're trying to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, this chapter must create some degree of discomfort because of how clear it is. So this interpretation doesn't work for a number of reasons. The servant is rejected by the people of Israel, God's sheep. All we have rejected him, as it says. And it says that he carried our iniquities. He bore the iniquities of the people of God. For these reasons, this interpretation, this understanding cannot work. And nor can the servant of Isaiah 53 be Isaiah himself, because Isaiah did not die for the people and rise again from the dead as it describes here. Isaiah never took on this role, nor did he claim to take it on. Rather, he described it as someone else who would do this. And that's exactly what the New Testament tells us. Everywhere that Isaiah 53 is referred to in the New Testament, it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the report that the prophet refers to at the beginning that few have believed is the report of Jesus Christ and what he will do. This is the report that Isaiah says no one seems to have believed. The suffering servant does not attract much attention. The message does not gain traction with many. The servant will not be obvious. His role will be hidden in some ways. It will not appear with much outward glory and majesty. So when he says, "Who has believed our report?" Now, the implied answer is that very few have believed this report. So few have any regard for the servant. So many ignored the report. We face the same problem that Isaiah faced today. Who has believed our report? Who has believed what we have said? Well, apparently not everybody in Elizabeth. We know that. There are still many who do not believe these things. And we often wonder why so few will listen to the gospel and turn and be healed, because in the gospel we have such a glorious hope. There isn't any message that can compare to it. Why would you reject the good news and just stick with the bad news and live without the rest of your life? It doesn't make any sense to us that this gospel would be rejected. The promises of the gospel cannot be equaled by anything else. It has The gospel contains the answer to our problems, the sins, and the evils that we daily face. It provides a real and a final answer to all of these things. But people will not listen in turn because, as we know from what the prophet says elsewhere, their understanding is darkened. They can't hear, they can't understand unless the arm of the Lord is revealed to them. The reason for this lack of response should not surprise us. The hearts of men are very hard, and unless they are crushed by the work of the Spirit and made anew, they will not accept this report. Jesus himself had this problem in his ministry. There was many that rejected what he had to say, and he himself would refer to this report of Isaiah 53 and how it had been rejected. In John 12, verse 37 and 38, he says that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. They were unable to believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them." Now the prophet got it right again. This rejection of the report of the gospel continues to our very present day. But this is the nature of Christ's kingdom as it grows as well. Just as the suffering servant was rejected and not seen by many, and the message was rejected by many, so his followers also face the same rejection. And then see how our Lord is described in verse 2 and 3, how humble he is described in those verses. There it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Christ's origin then is a tender plant or a root out of dry ground. That is, he comes with the appearance of a very small plant in a barren wilderness. That's the sort of coming that Jesus had when he first came to the earth. He did not come with much external glory. In fact, he came in the most humble manner possible as a human infant. The King of Kings appeared anything like the King of Kings when he came to us. And there was only a few that recognized him. There was only a few that went to see him when he was born, as we recall. We had the shepherds going, who themselves are quite humble and lowly. And then you have the wise men from a foreign nation And yet the Jews themselves did not even know that he had come. Jesus' form or comeliness described does not tell us that Jesus was physically ugly. I don't think that's what it means. But it does tell us this. It tells us that there was nothing humanly extraordinary about our Lord. Nothing that appeared extremely obvious about him. In other words, he would have appeared to us as a bit of an average Joe in many ways, outside of perhaps miracles and the amazing things that he did and the amazing things that he said. His physical appearance would not have immediately grabbed us, as it were. People are on the lookout for good form and comeliness. This is human glory. This is what we want to see. People are impressed with outward beauty, as we know. They're impressed with outward strength and power. Just go and look at the magazine racks and see what's there on the covers at a Barnes & Noble or a gas station, and what do you see there? Who are on display on these magazines? What do they look like? There's this form or comeliness that's on display. So as I thought about this, I was wondering, would Jesus have made it onto the front of People magazine? Would have he had appeared as one of the covers on the issues there? I thought, probably not. He didn't have the form or comeliness that would make him a good candidate to appear in such a place. Or what about Time magazine's Person of the Year? Surely Jesus could have made Person of the Year in AD 33. Seems like he did something rather important for humanity. Probably not again. He probably would not have been selected. Or what about the Nobel Peace Prize? The greatest of all human achievements in the minds of some. After all, Jesus secured peace more than anybody else who has ever received that prize, right? Would he have received such a prize, such glory in the eyes of men? Apparently not. That's what the prophet tells us. That's not why he came. That's not what he was here to do. Unfortunately, the disciples often thought that is what he came to do and misunderstood what he was to do. So the institutions of the world, all the popular institutions, the governments of the world, simply overlooked Jesus. He didn't fit the bill. That's what Isaiah 53 would seem to tell us. If Jesus had come in the modern world, and we know what happened to him when he came then. Now, why did Jesus come in such a humble manner? Why not come with glory? He was certainly worthy of such glory, worthy of all that praise and honor. Why did he have to humble himself? Why didn't he just come like a human king, defeat all of his enemies, wipe everybody out, take care of things, secure his people? Why not come that way the first time? Well, Jesus said many times in his ministry that he came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his purpose, to seek and save that which was lost. And since he came to make satisfaction for sin, as the prophet tells us here, he had to stoop very low. He had to go to the lowest so that we might be brought high, to be exalted with him. Jesus starts with humiliation and then goes to glory. That's how Jesus works. And by his own humbling upon the cross, he teaches us a proper understanding of sin and a proper understanding of our desperate need for forgiveness and mercy. The prophet tells us that our Lord was also a man that was thoroughly acquainted with all the sufferings of this life. Jesus Christ underwent the greatest sufferings possible. He was thoroughly acquainted with sickness and grief. It wasn't just that he was around a lot of suffering and sickness, though that did happen, and had some sort of experience. Jesus is not just like the nurse and the doctor who works with sick people. Jesus was on the hospital bed gurney dying. That's where Jesus went. That's how intimately he understands and knows suffering. And because of that, we have a Savior who understands and sympathizes with our struggles. He suffers with us because he has already suffered for us. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of infirmities, of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has the great advantage of having undergone all of our sufferings and therefore understanding them, and yet he is perfect and sinless, and thus able to be a perfect high priest for us. Because of that, Jesus is not distant from human suffering. He's right there in the midst of the suffering, saying, I know that suffering, I understand it, I have been there, I have experienced suffering as well. And it says that he was rejected by men. We know he was accepted by some, but he was hated by many. is what we find in the Gospels. And even some who probably had followed him turned at the very end. Even Jesus' disciples were running away from him at the time of his greatest need. Jesus Christ was rejected by men because everything he taught and did was opposed to the sinfulness of men and the pride of men. Sinners by nature hate that which is holy, and that is the reason they stumbled at Jesus Christ. But you'll also note something about what the prophet says. It says that we hid our faces from him. Isaiah doesn't just apply it out there to the nations that have rejected this report. He's speaking to the people of God. He says that we hid our faces from him. Sinners, he's talking about us, that we rejected him. We turned our faces from him. And the suffering servant can't be ignored. We have to do something with the suffering servant. We're either going to despise him and reject him, or we must accept him. His marred visage and his bloodiness is too in your face to just ignore and to not do anything about it. But Isaiah includes all of us in this guilt of rejection. And you might balk a little at this and say, well, Isaiah, I haven't rejected Christ. I didn't reject God's servant. Why am I included as the one who hid my face from him? Well, this isn't really relevant objection, because you know that if he did not first reveal himself unto you, then you would have rejected him. You would have turned your face from him. Even Jesus' disciples left him at his greatest time of need, the lowest hour. Now, if Jesus Christ has been rejected by men, can we expect any different treatment? The world despises and rejects Christ, and do you think that they're going to accept us and praise us and love on us? Well, you know the answer to that question. Jesus always told us that the disciple is not above his master. We follow in his footsteps, as we read in 1 Peter 2 earlier. Now, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, it's important to remember that for the disciples, this could actually mean taking up a real physical cross and following him to the place of death. We tend to spiritualize the meaning because that's the first application that we have opportunity to do. And of course, there is a spiritual meaning. We deny ourselves in other ways, and that's important. But there very well may be a physical component to suffering for Jesus as well. We as Americans have seemed to lose touch with that possibility, but I imagine in the years to come that may become an opportunity once again. But if Christ has borne the reproach of men, if he has been rejected by men, then we must also go outside the camp and suffer with him and be despised with him. Now, these verses that follow in verses 4 through 9 describes how God takes care of the problem of sin once and for all. So if you came here today asking the question, why all this evil in the world? Why do I have so many problems in my relationships? Why do I do these things that are unrighteous? Why do I keep doing the wrong thing? Well, then you've come to the right place, because the prophet tells you exactly how our Lord takes care of this problem. The way that God takes care of the problem of sin is by giving his only son as a sacrifice on our behalf, on behalf of sinners. What the suffering servant came to do was to take our place. That was why he came, first of all. Despite the fact that we despised and rejected him, despite the fact that we hid our faces from him, he came for us as a servant to serve us. And he served us by taking care of our deepest need, the thing that we needed the most. He served to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Verse 4, we read of what our Lord did. It says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. One of the most important words that describes the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word substitution. The gospel is about somebody taking the place for us. He substitutes for us. And then we also use the phrase penal substitution. By penal, we mean Christ takes the punishment that we deserve. And then we say substitution because Jesus takes our place. Isaiah tells us that we're all sheep going astray. We are all on the Broadway that leads down to the cracks of hell. The gospel is about Jesus stepping into the gap and stopping us from going to that place. And as we stand in the courtroom and God hands down the guilty verdict upon each and every one of us, Jesus Christ stands in the gap and says, "This one who has believed in me, I have taken the place for this one. Let that punishment fall upon me. I will bear the whole load of guilt and punishment." And Jesus, as our substitute, carries all of our griefs and sorrows. And don't you love that word "all"? That it's all-inclusive. It includes every grief, every sorrow, every sin on our behalf. The answer to all of our problems, then, in some way or another, ultimately finds its solution in what Jesus did on our behalf. He carries the whole load. He doesn't just take a part or a percentage. He carries our griefs and sorrows. And who was it that brought the death and suffering of Jesus Christ upon him? Who is responsible for the suffering that he underwent? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans who executed him? Well, whenever the Christians in Acts would preach right after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, yes, they would blame the Jews and the Romans, but they understood that there was a much deeper reason for what Christ had done. Christians have always understood that the atonement was part of the plan of God. So whatever the Jews and Romans did to Jesus was something that was supposed to happen. Indeed, it was necessary to happen. It says in the text that he was stricken and smitten by God. God the Father gave his Son for this purpose. We must never forget that Jesus didn't simply come to heal people and preach good news. He came to die. That was his purpose. He came to die and rise again. And when it came time for him to fulfill that task, it says in the Gospels that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was dead set on making that appointment with death. He was not going to be late. He was absolutely determined to fulfill the plan of the Father. And humanly speaking, we know that Jesus did not want to suffer as he asked the Father that the cup might pass from him, the cup of suffering, but he was ultimately ready to submit to the will of the Father. Now, the result of God striking his Son is described in what verse 5 says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The result of Christ's work upon the cross is peace and healing. First of all, peace with God. The enmity that was there is done away with forever. And then we are healed from the damaging, ravaging effects of sin. Christ is the supreme peacemaker. He is the supreme reconciler. Ephesians 2 describes how he reconciled us to God. It says in verse 15 of Ephesians 2, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He abolishes enmity and conflict. He makes us at one with God again. And Jesus came, as I said before, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He came for his sheep, as verse 6 describes. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." None of us are left out of this. All have turned away from God. All have rebelled. All the sheep have left the pen and are wandering away. And we've wandered not just out of the pen, but ultimately to our own destruction. We've chosen our own path, is what the prophet says. We have chosen our own way. And as the Proverbs say, the way that seems right to a man is the way that leads to death. We are all rebel sheep until the Spirit grabs hold of us and reveals the suffering servant to us. And how do we seek our own way? By what means do we do this? Well, we seek our own interests and we seek our own worship. Maybe not the worship of us, though that's often part of it, but the worship of other things. As our brother Bob mentioned this morning, the worship of idols. And the story of the gospel is Jesus coming to a rebel, idolatrous people who have rejected him and spurned him. He saves an unwilling and hard-hearted people. The Apostle Peter described us in the same way in 1 Peter 2 when he said that you were as sheep going astray, but now you have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, as we know, when Jesus went to the crucifixion, he did not seek to stop the proceedings. He had the power to stop everything, we know. He himself said, I could call legions of angels to myself and bring all of this to an end. Just by his divine word, he could have brought an end to the suffering that he was undergoing. But he did nothing to stop what was taking place, because he understood the purpose of what he was doing and the necessity of what he was doing. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And if you go and you read the accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane and the trials of Jesus, when Jesus was betrayed and the disciples sought to defend him, he said, no, put down your swords. It's not the will of the Father that you should do this. And then when he was at his trial, he did not seek to defend himself, though he had many good defenses to give. Rather, he was silent. His life was one of sorrow. He suffered the common infirmities and physical challenges that we have, and especially in his trial and crucifixion. And such was his death that he even was associated with the worst of criminals. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He endured the form of punishment reserved for the worst criminals of society, and he was crucified right in between two of the very worst criminals. Now, why were those two criminals mentioned? Why was it so important that Jesus would be crucified between two others? Why not alone? Perhaps it's to associate Christ with sinners, as it says here, that he made intercession for the transgressors. But as we know, he was innocent. At every point, Isaiah the prophet makes clear that Jesus Christ never deserved any of the suffering. He was an innocent lamb. He had done no wrong. There was no deceit in his mouth. And then verse 10 tells us something rather amazing about this work of Christ and about what God the Father did. It says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I think those first words of verse 10 are somewhat difficult to grasp. I know it is for me. That it pleased the Lord. That it was his pleasure to do this. That God was pleased to crush his own son for our sakes. This tells us much about the death of Christ upon the cross. The death of Christ was part of this plan, and it was done according to God the Father's good pleasure, and was planned with wisdom. And this was the way that God the Father had appointed for our salvation to be accomplished. God chose to do this, and it was the wisest plan. There's no better way to save sinners from eternal destruction than the way that Jesus has made sacrifice. In fact, there is no other way. Now, many despise the cross of Christ because it seems so barbaric and inhumane, and that sort of thing has been said by atheists before, and as an objection, they scoff at the idea of blood sacrifice as the relic of a bygone age of superstition and has no place in our thinking today. But I must ask then, how are they going to, number one, account for the evil and suffering of the world, and then number two, do something about it forever? I ask then why everyone feels the reality of guilt and wants to do something to get rid of it and can't do anything to get rid of it. Then how do you explain people trying to atone for themselves by various means? Perhaps you can go the Eastern Buddhist route and just say it's all Maya, it's just an illusion with no reality, suffering is just an illusion. But who's really satisfied with that answer? Suffering is all too real to just be denied and cavalierly dismissed as an illusion. People really suffering can't escape that so-called illusion outside of death itself. And then after death, they find that certainly the reality of God and his judgment is no illusion either. So I do not think that anybody else can provide a sufficient answer to these things. And we all know that they have no permanent solution to suffering and evil. They ultimately expect that death will have the last word outside of Christ. And as we know, the cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. But to us who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God. But just how is the wisdom of God seen in the cross of Christ? What is wise about this action? What is wise about God the Father crushing his own Son for our iniquities? So why did God do this? What was the fundamental reason that he provided this way of salvation for us? Well, the answer the Bible provides is because of his love. As we know, John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible outside of Matthew 7:1, do not judge, is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. That was the reason. That was the first reason that we find here for the atonement. The atonement finds its source in the love of God. So why the atonement of Christ? Because God so loved. That is the answer. But was it necessary? Was it necessary that God save in this manner? Could he have saved us in some other way? I would argue that the Bible tells us that this is the only way. Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no way to get rid of it. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the first reason is that the only way to deal with sin is by the shedding of blood. And because we ourselves are sinful, as we know, we have our sheep going astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, then we cannot take this punishment. We cannot keep the law as a means to eternal life. Because we are sinful, we don't have the ability to keep this law. Galatians 3 tells us that there is no way for us to do this. Galatians 3:21 through 22. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Says there's no law that will serve to grant us righteousness and give us eternal life. It is only the work of Christ, because all of us have been concluded as being under sin. So we cannot do anything about this situation. Blood is needed, but our blood won't do it. It has to be the blood of one who is innocent. And more than that, one who is righteous. The blood of the righteous Lamb of God is what is necessary. So, for three reasons. Number one, our sinfulness. We have all sinned and turned away from God. Number two, the necessity of forgiveness of sins. And then number three, the need for a perfect righteousness to have communion with a perfectly holy God. Now, you've seen how clearly Isaiah 53 speaks about the death of Christ for so many verses. But what about the resurrection? Is the resurrection mentioned here in some way? I would argue that both verse 10 and 12 speak of what comes after Christ's death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors. Remember what Peter said about the prophets in 1 Peter 1. He said, the salvation that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, they were searching of what manner or time the Spirit of Christ was in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow are spoken of here in Isaiah 53. It says that he shall prolong his days. How can he prolong his days if he is dead? He made his grave with the wicked and the rich. We know he's buried and gone. How could he prolong his days and have the pleasure of the Lord? The only answer is that the servant must rise from the dead. He must live once again to see his seed upon the earth, as it says. He must rise again and be satisfied in his death and resurrection. Jesus went to suffering because there was a joy set before him. There was something that was to come after that time, and it was his resurrection and the gathering of his seed together to him. So as we know, Jesus was rejected by his own people. The Gospel of John says at the beginning that he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. The suffering servant was despised and rejected. But not everyone rejects this report. The Gospel of John goes on to say, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, born by the Spirit. So I want to ask you today, what will you do with the suffering servant? Will you hide your face from him and despise him as so many others have done? Are you repulsed by what he has done here in the suffering? Or do you accept what he has done and do you rely upon what he has done? And I want you to consider a few things about what this prophecy of Isaiah tells us. First of all, sin is real. We know sin is real because Jesus died this most violent, wretched death for it. If you still don't have a proper estimation of sin, consider what the prophet says about our Lord. It says he was crushed to pieces by our Lord, by the Father. He was smitten, he was put to grief, he was cut off from the land of the living. It was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him. The third verse of the hymn that we're about to sing describes the reality of sin, and it points us to look to the cross of Christ if we want to understand the wickedness and depravity of sin. It says in that verse, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. This is the judgment that sin deserves. Denying that will not change the fact that guilt is real, sin is real, and the judgment to come is real. You may want to explain away your particular sins, blame others, or blame the circumstances of your life for what has happened. But on the day of judgment, every single one of us will have to own up to everything. Secondly, what are you going to do about this sin that we cannot do anything about ourselves? The reality of sin and guilt is undeniable. Every one of us should recognize that. Everyone feels and understands guilt. So if you're not going to come to Jesus Christ and receive his atoning work, what are you going to do? Do you have some other way to deal with this problem of sin? Is there some other means that you have in mind as a way to overcome this? The blood of Jesus Christ is the only answer, and God has provided a way to overcome the fundamental problem that you do have. Third, if you will trust Jesus Christ, then all of those sins that you've committed, all those debts that stand in your name, will be forgiven. The sins that all carry your name will no longer be carried by you, but they will be carried by another. Because Christ, there is peace with him, and there is forgiveness of sins forever. And in Christ, there is healing and peace and joy. And if you cling to the cross of Jesus, you can confidently say these words that are in the next verse of the same hymn, where we read, here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost, Christ the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast, Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. None of us will ever be confounded if we have put our hope in this work of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name because you have richly poured out your love upon us by giving your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. You've provided the solution that we cannot provide. You've given the gift of your Son to us, received by faith. We ask, O Lord, that none of us would ever seek redemption in any other name than the name of Jesus Christ, that we would not try to get rid of our sin and guilt by any other way, but by the only way that you have provided through the blood of Christ. O Lord, we also ask that you would give us a proper estimation of the nature of sin. May we look to the cross of Christ and see the evil and the wickedness of sin and understand why it took such a death, such a sacrifice to provide redemption for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because you willingly suffered for us and served us. You loved us and gave yourself for us. And in your name we pray. Amen.